speaking of watching, some of you are going, I don't watch football. You may watch parades. You may watch other things. Speaking of watching, did you know that you are being watched? For some of you, that's disconcerting. For some of you, that's comforting. For some of you, the idea of being watched is disturbing. And for some of us, it's encouraging. But you're being watched. Have you enjoyed, I hope you have, our new portable sign that's up at the corner? I want to thank Karsten and others who've made that possible. A few weeks ago, I went over to the chiropractor and asked for permission that we could put that sign on the corner on a Sunday. And as I was talking to the secretary and about to introduce myself, she says, oh, she says, I see you coming and going all the time. What? And she showed me, as she's sitting at her desk, she's got like a perfect angle to see the front door of this building. So she really does see me coming and going all the time. And I quickly reflected on my activities over the last few weeks. And I stand with a degree of confidence. But we live, don't we, in a world of surveillance. You'd be surprised how many people have been watching you, even over the course of the last few days. A private eye. It stands for private investigator, but we think of a private eye. Someone who watches, someone who investigates. They watch, they investigate, they examine in order to know. They want to know what you're up to. Like the other day, I had taken a bit of a hiatus from Good Life, but I went back a couple of weeks ago. Some of you are shocked that I took a hiatus, but believe it or not, I did. And this really got me. I go through the little entrance way. I show them my little card, the tiniest card I have in my wallet. And the girl, who I don't know at all, says, nice to have you back. What? All that in that little card. You'd be surprised what people know about you on the basis of the cards even in your wallet. You are being watched. It's not always a bad thing. Think of some good things. Babysitting. If you ask somebody to come over and watch your kids and you return home and they're tearing up and down the street and they say to you, well, watching your kids is kind of like a general meaningless statement. I was here. No, when you ask somebody to watch your kids, you want them to be watched, right? We pay a lifeguard, don't we, to watch, to carefully watch what is going on. Well, this morning, my big idea, if you haven't figured it out already, is that God is watching us. I think there was a song, wasn't it, a few years ago, God is watching us from a distance. I like the God is watching us part of the title. From a distance, I don't quite agree with, and you'll see why in a few moments. But God is watching us, and God is more than just a private eye. A private eye who watches in order to know. God knows and therefore watches. And there's a big, big difference. God knows. He watches. He sees you and me always. And for some of us, we respond, ouch. And I hope some of you will respond, yes. God knows and watches at all time. It's the key theme of our text today. It's a text that is crucial in our quest to understand and know God. We've selected this month some outstanding passages of Scripture that help us in this goal of knowing God. But in my books, this is one of the crucial texts, one of the most important parts of the Bible in our quest to know God. My title this morning is The Eye of God. My subtitle is Knowing God Who Knows Us. He watches, he searches, he examines you and me. Psalm 139. If you got your Bible, that's ideal, but it will be up on the screen behind me. As you turn to that, I just need to adjust some things here on the podium. So Psalm 139, and we're going to walk through this, what has been called the crown of all psalms. So Psalm 139, and we're going to start right at the beginning. Now, if you've got your Bible out, you'll see an inscription. Always keep in mind those inscriptions are a part of the inspired Word of God, right? So this isn't an editor came back and kind of addressed it after the fact. So the inscription, I believe, tells us that it is a song. So David, a songwriter, a poet, and it's for the director of music. So my guess is that in the history of Israel, this would have been a song, a poem that would have been sung in the congregation. It's a great song, a great poem, because there's four verses. Any good hymn has four verses, right? So four verses are four stanzas of six verses each. And as we have seen, it is a Psalm of David, and it's maybe one of the more personal Psalms of David. So let's look again at the first six verses. You've read it beautifully. I love Scripture read in the congregation. How many of you enjoy that feature? We've been doing it a little more lately, and I would like to see us continue that. I think there's something powerful about gathering together with others and reading the Word of God. But we'll review this again. So the first six verses, the first stanza, tells us that you have searched me, Lord. You know me. You know when I sit down, when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too lofty for me to attain. Now, we have a device of speech known as a merism, and actually we have quite a few of them in Psalm 139. And what you see here is two extremes that include everything in between. So when David says, when I sit and when I rise and everything in between. So David, by those terms, means you see, you know about all my activities. From the going out to the laying down, that's the whole day's activity. So every activity, every part of the day is seen by God. But not only that, God sees and knows the invisible things. He knows your thoughts. That's kind of staggering, isn't it? And God knows what you're going to say before it even comes out of your mouth. That's even more staggering. We find some comfort in verse 5 that talks about how we're hedged in. This term, sometimes we use hedge of protection. So this knowledge, this idea gives us the sense that we are under the protection of God. And David concludes, God's knowledge. The idea that you search, you investigate, you examine, this is too wonderful. It is too infinitely great for me to attain to. It's a limitless knowledge. We talk about the omniscience of God. Omni meaning all. The idea of science or science meaning knowledge. So God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He investigates, he examines everything about you. So here's some things I would conclude from these first six verses. God knows you and me through and through. And not only does he know you through and through, he is involved. This isn't kind of an encyclopedia knowledge. This intimate knowledge, as we learned in our very first part of this series at the start of November from Acts 17, God is involved. God is active. This is an active involvement and knowledge. So here's another conclusion. It's impossible to think anything or to do anything without God seeing and knowing. So God knows right now who's engaging with me, and God knows who is distracted. Kind of intimidating, isn't it? God knows who is thinking about what they're having for lunch today. God knows who's thinking about what they're buying each other for Christmas. God has that kind of knowledge. And there's nothing that God doesn't know about you and me. I frequently will say to people, I didn't know that about you. You ever find that? Maybe it's somebody that you've known for a long time, but you'll find out a little tidbit or find out somebody they're related to or something they did in their past, and you kind of go, I did not know that. God knows absolutely anything and everything there is to know about you. And so I would conclude, no one knows you like God. For some of us, that's very intimidating. And for some of us, that's very encouraging. But that's the takeaway from this first stanza. No one knows you like God. It is too wonderful. But did you know people still try to hide from or escape from God? And it's why, having addressed the fact that God is omniscient, that David transitions into this notion that God, who is omniscient, is also omnipresent. So omni means all, present means God is everywhere. And let's look at the second stanza. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. So here we see this wonderful truth of the omnipresence of God. God is omnipresent. Adam and Eve tried to hide. They tried to flee from God. They discovered that God is omnipresent. Jonah tried to go to the far parts of the earth. He discovered that God is omnipresent. We have in this text some other merisms, again, extremes that include everything in between. So this notion of, if I go high, as north as you can go, you're there. If I go to the depths, to the very south, you are there. Rising on the wings of the dawn is a metaphor that refers to the east. And for Jewish thinkers, the far side of the sea was always the west. So to the extreme east, to the extreme west, and in between, you're there. I can go as high as possible. I can go as low as possible. Wherever I might think I can go, God, you are always there. Speaking of poetry, one of my favorite poems is The Hound of Heaven. Maybe some of you have come across that poem by Thompson. And his basic thought in this poem is, you cannot flee or run from the presence of God. So this notion then, God is everywhere. Even when I may not be aware, or I may feel like God is hidden from me, God is always seeing me. I remember with Melissa, we used to play hide and seek. So she was just a little toddler, and I'd go, okay, Melissa, hide. And what she would do would be she would grab her blanket and put it over her head. And she was quite convinced that she was hiding in a perfect spot. Why? Because she couldn't see me. But of course, I could see her. We laugh, but that's how many of us are with God. We feel, well, if I have my eyes closed, if I'm unaware, then God isn't there. But that's not true at all. You can try to hide from God. You can flee from God. You can try to run from God, but no matter where you are. Isn't that in some ways disconcerting, but in many, many ways comforting? You've got family members. You've got friends who think they are fleeing from God. They're on the run, but God is there. There's nowhere you can go where God is not there. And this is a tremendous thought. Even this idea of practicing his presence and being aware of it. When I look at verse 10 and 11, I see great encouragement that in every place God will guide. His right hand holds me, protects me. And then verse 11 talks about the darkness as being light. It was back in 1991, and I was speaking that Sunday in a place called Graphite, north of Bancroft. And I was driving home after the Sunday service, and I was likely in the worst snowstorm of my life. I could not see anything in front of me. I was trapped. There was really nowhere to go, no place to turn off. And I remember on that occasion having such a powerful sense of the presence of God and crying out in that car, God, guide me. God, protect me. As I was thinking of my experience the other day, I thought of my brother-in-law, Brian. He was driving and killed on his motorcycle. There was only about 4 minutes from the point of collision till he died. miraculously, one of the fellows who first came to his attention was a fellow who was an off-duty firefighter. How that happened is miraculous. The timing incredible. Over those 4 minutes, Brian was in shock, complaining about a pain in his leg. His leg had been ripped off. It was a catastrophic accident. But I know in my heart that God was with Brian every moment and every second of that experience. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. I've had the opportunity to be there as a pastor when people have died. Ruth, I think of our experience with your dad. I've been there, and I've been there for others. And what a wonderful truth that even in life and death, God is everywhere. God is there. God has said through Scripture, I will never leave you or forsake you. Do you believe that? There is an exception, though, isn't there? Jesus is the exception. He was willingly forsaken so that we could be forgiven. We love to sing that song. Jesus knows what it is to have been abandoned by God. If you're a believer, you'll never experience that. What a wonderful truth that's there. God is omnipresent. So on the basis of God being omnipotent, God being omniscient, God being omnipresent, verse 13 to 18, third stanza, God is our omnipotent creator. He is the maker of you and me. Let's look at these verses, which are very well known. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to me. And David, with a note of praise, how precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. And even when I am awake, I am still with you. God is the author. He is the designer, the creator, the maker of you and me. Of course, we think of God's involvement and the immense value God places on human life. For many of us, it would be the case for me, this is my go-to text when it comes to the issue of abortion. There's a lot of issues that I think, pretty moderate. I take what I would call a balanced view, but if I've got extreme views, it would be on the matter of abortion. And to me, this passage clearly teaches, no matter how you look at it, no matter how you stretch it, that God is a pro-life God. God values human life. You know, a mother knows her child. Isn't that so true? There's nothing like a mother knowing her child. I think sometimes it's just an intuitive thing. I'm amazed how that works. But no one knows you. No one knows me like our maker, our creator. The terms here are beautiful. Woven, I think, even has to do with our veins and our arteries. Our frame, maybe even our skeleton. Our unformed being, which I believe refers to the embryo. And God's involvement and his action in that is very, very incredible. He even knows our days. He knows how many days you will live. He knows when you're going to die. It is something that David then just says, the thoughts that you have on all these matters are precious and they are vast, too difficult to be able to measure. This notion of a God who knows, a God who watches. Even when I awake, I know that he is there. So God is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is omnipotent. He is our omnipotent creator. And you can imagine at this point, David crying out in praise, going, this is the God I know, and this is the God I want to make known to the world. I'll shout it from the mountaintops. I want my world to know. I even want my enemies to know. But whoa, you want to talk about an abrupt, sudden, unexpected part to this beautiful psalm? Let's look at the last verse. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord? And I loathe those who are in rebellion against you. I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. But search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I'm going to divide this last stanza in two parts. And the first part is what we call the imprecatory part of the psalm, what we call the curses. Smart pastors gloss over verses 19 to 22. That's reasonable, isn't it? Because these verses make us cringe a bit. What do we do with them? What time is the wagon ride? Maybe I need to gloss over this too, but unfortunately, Rick, we are in great time this morning, so I don't have that option. David hates, he loathes the enemies of God. I've looked at this intensely over the last few days. There's no way I can twist around it. It's strong language. David hates, he loathes the enemy of God. Now, some of you remember David, right? The little shepherd boy with his little harp. But when we had flannel graphs about David and Goliath, I love the flannel graphs that highlighted his sling and the five smooth stones. I don't recall ever seeing a flannel graph of David walking around with the head of Goliath. Maybe you say, well, we did in my Sunday school, but in my experience, we were protected from that part of the story. So what's our approach with the imprecatory psalms? Many would say avoid them. They're obscure, difficult, and it's very wise just to gloss over them, and a lot of people won't notice and be glad that the sermon is over early. They are difficult. They are controversial. But they sure are there through the Psalms. So just to give you a sample where we see imprecatory or cursing Psalms. Psalm 5, 10, 17, 35, 58, 59, 69, 70, 79, 83, 109, 129, 137, 140. And that's just a little sample. Psalm 23. Stick with me now. Psalm 23. I've heard it preached 100 times. I've preached it many times in funerals. I have yet to see anyone who has looked at the phrase, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies," which, to give you a pretty good paraphrase of the original Hebrew, "While I am feasting in the Lord's presence, my enemies look on with envy as they rot in hell." Now that's not feel-good funeral sermon stuff, is it? Why does David do? Well, let's go just two psalms before. I love Psalm 139. It's a great psalm of lament. And when I feel that I'm in lament and feeling it's hard to come up with a song in my voice because of the difficulties and stresses of life, then I read at the end of that lament a blessing pronounced on anyone who will snatch up a Babylonian baby and bash its brains out against the rocks. What do you do with that? And that's, sorry folks, it's pretty literal in terms of what's read there. And some of us are uncomfortable. Some of us go, John, I can't believe that you're talking about it, but it's there in Scripture. And most smart pastors, though Psalm 137 has great value, will avoid that little last piece because it is difficult. So what do we do with this? The traditional evangelical orthodox way of dealing with imprecatory psalms, and I consider myself all those things, is to see the good and pious value in them. Now, it does require lots of exegetical maneuvering, or what I would call exegetical dancing. I get a kick out of people going, but yes, but David always calls on God to do the vengeance, but that doesn't fit with Psalm 137. The blessing goes to anyone. It's actually not looking at God. Some would argue, but John, stick to Psalm 139. It is God called to avenge. Likely the most helpful source for me, when it came out, was very controversial. Now, when it came out, I was just an infant. It came out in 1958, a great year, by the way, 1958. Some of us would agree. I won't look at some others who would see 1958 as a good year. But one of my favorite writers, one of my favorite apologists, one of my favorite Christian thinkers is C.S. Lewis. Do you know the name C.S. Lewis? Chronicles of Narnia. But I actually enjoy some of his academic books. Mere Christianity, one of my favorites. Love the Screwtape Letters, which is one of my favorites. C.S. Lewis wrote a book in 1958 called Reflections on the Psalms. It's not really a commentary. He just does a whole lot of musing and meditating. And it caused a bit of controversy when it came out. He has a couple of chapters. One is on the judgments of God. The other chapter is just entitled Curses. And Lewis argues that David in the imprecatory Psalms, like Psalm 139 on this occasion, is being petty, vulgar, devilish, vindictive, hateful, and even barbaric. Now, many of us would say, that's not how I view David. But Lewis says, you know what? When I look at what I see there, this is my conclusion. He says, by no means is this to be an example to us. And I was rereading this part of Reflections on the Psalms by C.S. Lewis while I had a copy of the newspaper beside me. And I was reading about the fellow who shot up a Planned Parenthood in Colorado, and I thought, Lewis might have a point. I'm upset by abortion, but I'm not sure taking those actions that a man did the other day is godly or appropriate. I don't see it as good or pious. And I wonder if this description is more of a description than a prescription for how we're to be. Because while Lewis, at the first part of his chapter on curses, is negative, he shifts. And how he shifts is what I have found most helpful. He talks about an undisguised hatred. He talks about the raw emotions and the honesty that we find in the Psalms. And for many of us, that's what we find endearing about the Psalms. Psalm 13 is a psalm of lament. I would not prescribe that, where David cries out, you remember, how long, God? How long will you forget me? I would never prescribe that for you to pray that way, but have you ever felt that way? Can you identify with David in that psalm? Of course. And so there is a sense where we deal in the Psalms, approach them with care, because we are dealing with raw emotion. We're dealing with honesty before God. And at times when we have been wronged and offended, that's an appropriate reaction. But where Lewis goes, which most orthodox evangelical interpretations would go, is into an area that he calls righteous indignation. We can be concerned about the level of response, but there is a time for indignation. Lewis tells a story. This was just at the start of World War II. He was on a train, and there were some British soldiers going to fight in Europe. And they were talking among themselves, these young men, and were quite convinced that the Nazi situation had been exaggerated. They kind of felt like this was propaganda by their own government, trying to convince them that as young men they should go to war. And Lewis uses that as an example of saying sometimes we fail to see the reality, the seriousness of the situation. And while I am not for some of the extremes of a vindictive approach, I would argue that in 2015, many of us have become very insensitive to the sin around us, even the sin within us. And so as much as we can be cautious and careful with these kinds of psalms, we need to see that David is offended. David hates, he loathes those who misuse God's name. He is very, very hateful of those who would offend God in that kind of way. Be cautious, just the last couple of comments. Be cautious when we say, but John, there's a simple explanation you're missing. This is Old Testament. We're in New Testament times. Quite frankly, in the Old Testament, we see the ethic to love your enemies. I could point to several passages in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, other places where we're called to love our enemies. So it is an Old Testament ethic. It's no different than saying in the New Testament we see no vengeance or retribution. We studied Romans 12 earlier this fall, and we saw about vengeance belonging to God. And then there's that scene, isn't it, in Revelation 6 and 10. You remember how the martyrs are asking God, how long do you seek vengeance on those who have spilled our blood? So I don't like that distinction. Some of you saying, well, John, I'm not an Old Testament Christian, so this stuff doesn't matter. The interesting thing is that we do have what I would call a progressive revelation in Scripture. And then we move into this category of grace and salvation. And this kind of imprecatory psalms helps me when I think about the notion of enemies of God. I can't really appreciate the real meaning of the book of Jonah until I understand this imprecatory idea. No wonder Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, because they were enemies. They were people he wanted to see slayed or destroyed. Isn't it ironic that the Apostle Paul would have easily fit into this description in verses 19 to 22? An enemy of God. And I was thinking of this early this morning. I thought, it's going to be interesting. I want to be part of that conversation when those martyrs who are currently crying out for vengeance have met Paul. Can you imagine that conversation? Paul, who stoned and killed Christians, and yet a great ambassador for the sake of the gospel. So here's a reality for you. Can I do a little gospel right now? You were an enemy of God. Romans chapter 5, it's worth, we got a couple of minutes as we draw things to a close. Romans chapter 5, listen, because this is about you and me. Since we have now been justified by His blood, let's start at verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, man, I look out here and I see some really nice looking people, but at one time, you were an enemy of God. But if we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So the imprecatory Psalms, and this part of Psalm 139 is difficult. Maybe it would have been better served to have glossed over it. But I think there's times we roll up our sleeves and we ask the question, what does God's Word tell us? And so while I am not suggesting that this is prescriptive, that you should be praying for the blood of your enemy this week, I would challenge you and me, have that kind of indignation towards evil that David had. David, as a boy, so concerned about the reputation of God that he went out and fought Goliath. Are you concerned about the evil around you? Or do we just bat an eye and say, not a big deal? And to me, the real thrust of where Psalm 139 goes is how he finishes. Because it's one thing to look at evil outwardly, but now David goes inward. And these are very famous words. They're the words we sung just before the sermon. Search me, God, and know my heart. So God knows all. He sees all. But now this is David taking this truth and applying it in such a personal and provocative way. God, I put myself before you. God, I put my heart before you. All my motives, my agendas, everything about me, God, it's there before you. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. I have to believe that there are many of you who struggle with anxiety. Hey, did you know that anxiety now has surpassed depression as the number one emotional issue for Canadians and for North Americans? Some of us wrestle with anxiety. Some of us wrestle with fear. And David is saying, I know what it's like. I've spent most of my life with Saul pursuing me. I've had all kinds of family problems and issues. I have lots of anxiety, but I place them before God. Test them, God. Examine them. This idea of wrong thoughts or thinking, offensive ways, see if that's there in me. And then these triumphant words, lead me in the way everlasting. David says, God, you are omniscient. You see all, you watch all, you know all. God, you're omnipresent. You're everywhere. I can't run from you. I can't hide from you. Why do I think that when I'm in private, no one is watching me? Why do we play that game? You're watching all the time. And God, you are omnipotent. You have created me. You know me better than anyone knows me. Even when I was being knitted together in my mother's womb, you were directly and intimately involved. God, I surrender. I submit to you. You are an awesome God. For some of us, these truths can cause us to be fretful and fearful. But I believe Psalm 139, at face value, is a wonderful psalm of encouragement. We have a loving, gracious Heavenly Father who watches you. The eye of God is on you. Hallelujah. Will you stand, please? These aren't throwaway words. And I would like, Karsten, just to leave that slide on just for a moment. And I want you, just as David personalized these words, we're going to read it through twice. And then heads bowed, eyes closed. Let God do what he delights in doing. He wants to deal with you honestly, no games. But this is your moment. This is your opportunity. Let's read these words, verses 23 and 24 together, and personalize these words as if you were saying these words directly to your Heavenly Father. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. One more time. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Every head bowed, all eyes closed. It's as if God is sitting right beside you. Through eyes of faith, I can see God putting his arm around your shoulders, saying, you don't have any idea how much I love you. I've been there for you at times where you haven't noticed me, but I've always been watching you. I want to bless you. I want to use you. I want to lead you in the best way possible. We've got to deal with some of those sins in your life. You've been playing games with me, and you think nobody knows, but you might even be surprised the number of people who suspect something's going on in your life, but I know. And I want you to get right with me. Temptations are real. I know it. When Jesus walked this earth, he was tempted as we are. And I know those anxious thoughts. I know there's times where you wonder if I can be trusted. There are times where you look at your future and there's so much uncertainty, but your Heavenly Father is whispering in your ear, put your confidence in me. Trust me. I really am on your side. And if I'm for you, who can be against you? Will you just in the quietness of this moment surrender and submit yourself anew to our God? And will you take just a moment to thank God for Jesus Christ? To know that Jesus took your place. He took my place. He was forsaken so that you could be forgiven. Once you were an enemy, deserving of punishment, Jesus bore your sins. He paid a debt he didn't owe so that you would be free. Thank Jesus for what he's done for you. And now with your heads held high, and you ask God for special strength to sing an anthem of praise to God, which captures how the person who has put his or her confidence in God through Jesus Christ can respond. Rick selected this piece. I'm delighted. It's one that we haven't sung for a bit, but it's just an anthem of praise. All is well. It is well with my soul because of what God has done for me in Christ. This one who is omniscient, who is omnipresent, who is omnipotent, gives me the ability, no matter what hardship, difficulty, or trial I'm going through, with integrity, I can cry out, all is well. You need to sing this song well today, because I detect this morning that there's a couple of people here today who are doubting some things we've talked about. They need a bit of encouragement to get them over that hump. And maybe if we sing this song with meaning and triumphantly, it'll be a blessing, not just to you, but to them. So you sing it really well. Rick, are you ready to lead us well in this piece? So let's sing All Is Well.
Us to raise us so we could sing his praises. Whatever is his way, all is well. makes us rich and poor, that we might trust him more. Whatever is his way, all is well. All my changes come from him, he who never changes. I'm held firm in the grasp of the rock of all the ages. All is well with my soul. He is God in control. I know not all his plans, but I know now then strips us, yet with his word equips us. Whatever is his way, all is well. And though our seasons change, we still exalt his name. Whatever is his way, all is well. Changes come from him, he who never changes. I'm held firm in the grasp of the rock of all the ages. All is well with my soul. He is God in control.
Thank you for joining with us this morning, and go out this week and serve the Lord where he has placed you. You are dismissed.